You know, it's occurred to me, George and I just mentioned it briefly. We made a constructive use of those 2 minutes. George and I did. I trust you all did. That we're really blessed as a church, and we're talking about being witnesses, being missional, and there's a great emphasis on God's heart about this triad of the fatherless, the alien, orphans, widows. I guess that's a quartet, right? Of people who are in need. And people are in need all around us. People are in need in this room. But there's places where people are in particular need. And right now we have resources from our church going down into Newark. Last night I was at a banquet where Christine presented the ministry. And she had some of these young women she's going to be mentoring from some of the inner cities around us. Great testimonies we heard. We have Janie, who's down in Newark teaching, doing a great job from what I understand. And then you see, David, who's not part of our church, but in many ways an extension of our church. These are young people who are pouring themselves into helping the kind of people God says we should focus on, as did Mike and Ed and Tina this week. And that's where our resources are going. We need to do a lot of work to help make sure this kind of ministry happens, and it's a great blessing. Well, how can we as a people, how can we be a courageous, winsome witness in the world? Like our Lord Jesus, full of both grace and truth, the Apostle Peter gives us medicine in abundance when he says, in his first letter, chapter 3, verse 15, in your hearts, that is at the very core of who you are, in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience. And in these few weeks, we're trying to unpack some of what that means. And a couple weeks back, it's hard to figure out our schedule between Irene and what happened. Man, some good happened. We didn't have lights till Friday, but boy, were we blessed while we didn't have lights because of a lot of your kindness and more fellowship and stuff, deeper fellowship. But I want to reiterate a few things. That's why I called this Set Apart Christ as Lord 2, that we underscored a couple weeks back. So there may be a little bit of redundancy, but I hope it's a fertile redundancy, because this is so vital that we set apart Christ as Lord, that we put first things first. The first and greatest creed of the church is this: Jesus is Lord. If you figure out what that means, you will unlock life in all its variety. Jesus is Lord. It is the most clarifying imperative. It's preparation for anything. You grasp that trunk, Jesus is Lord, and you will shake all the branches of your life. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God, and all the other stuff will be taken care of. That's not an exact quote, but that's pretty much what he was saying. Certainly, if you set apart Christ for Lord, it will help you to be a witness. It's all one sentence. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have. If you have set Christ apart as Lord, you will be more likely to give answers to others that make Jesus what he is, true and good and beautiful. We talked about the connection between monotheism. There is one God and only one God. I will not give my glory to another, God says in Isaiah 48:11. The connection between monotheism and worship and mission. If God is God, if Jesus is Lord, then he alone is to be worshiped. And if that's the case, everyone in this world ought to worship him. And so there's a vital connection there. Psalm 96, I want to read a few verses. Just incredible. It's bursting with missional joy. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise His name. Proclaim His salvation day after day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and glory are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. The scriptures, our Lord is relentlessly missional, and it all begins with an acknowledgement of His absolute sovereignty and lordship, His right to be worshipped, and out of that matrix will, it has to, if you start getting the beauty of God and worshiping before Him, it is going to spill over into Newark and actually in our neighborhoods, Newark and beyond. So I just want to explore this morning a little bit further what's known as the Great Commission. Think of this. This is Jesus. In fact, it's interesting, David, you mentioned this in when you shared with us a little bit ago. Jesus is about to ascend into heaven, and He will continue to instruct His church through His Word and His Spirit. But His last words, His last literal words with those men, the apostles that were gathered around Him, are, I would say, very worth listening to before He ascended into heaven. So let's do that now. This is Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus told them to go. When they saw Jesus, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Now, one of the distinctives here at CTK is that we are missional. We want to be very mission-minded. That is, we are to be people eager to go beyond this wonderful place of gathering, to go beyond it into our neighborhoods, our schools, places of work, to the uttermost ends of the earth. We need to be people committed to outward movement as well as committed to inward maintenance. And that outward movement, by God's grace, is maintenance. In other words, if you have a very beautiful pond or a little lake, but there's never any movement in that water, even a lovely lake will soon become fetid, and it will stink, and it won't. Its beauty will be diminished. But if the water is moving and being replenished and moving, water moving in, water moving out, it's healthy. And its beauty, if anything, would only increase. We want to be missional. So I want to say three things today, and they're all blended, but I hope the points are helpful in your thinking. First is missions is all about worship. Second, missions is all about Jesus. And third, missions is all about community. And the first thing is mission is all about worship. Missions begins with worship. Remember, missions exists because worship doesn't. If everyone in the world worshiped the Lord, there would be no need for missions. Missions is primarily about God. We do missions because we love God and we want to see Him given more glory. We want to see Him given the glory He's due. Missions is really about the two great commandments. We want to love God for all He's worth, and then we want to bless our neighbors, both here and far, with the truth. Someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus' name. But until then, this side of heaven, we are ambassadors of a disputed sovereignty. Not everyone is currently bowing before the Lord. Probably not everyone in this room. I hope you are. If you're in this room and you haven't seen Jesus and the gospel isn't clear to you, right now I'd say, Lord, make it clear to whoever it might be. I hope everyone here would come even now to bow before the Lord Jesus. Missions is about worship. The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus told them to go. When they saw, they worshiped him. You see that worship is about a community. Jesus made it clear that all the disciples were to show up to the mountain. But interesting, it says, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. But some doubted. It is essential that all disciples show up to the mountain, including and perhaps especially those who are doubting. Followers of Jesus, even pretty high level followers of Jesus, like apostles, doubt. And a fair percentage of us on any given mountain or on any given Sunday, a fair percentage of us struggle with doubt as well. And I don't say that to be discouraging. And in a sense, I say that to encourage you. I mean, look at the guy writing. The guy who writes the words, set apart Jesus is Lord, denied him, that same Lord, overtly 3 times in public. You can castigate Peter, and he certainly was wrong. It's amazing, the Lord is a lot kinder to people who screw up than we are. Jesus loved Peter. I take it as an encouragement. You see, life in the valley is difficult. They all were supposed to go up to the mountain. But life, you know, or we all come to church to worship, and we doubt. But when we go back to the valley sometimes, we really doubt, because life can be difficult in the valley. There's a lot of challenges without, you know, relationships that aren't going real well. Maybe just a lot of cultural noise that would seek to undo our confidence in the veracity of the truth that we've come to love. There can be stuff like we don't have enough money to pay our bills. For some, there's a lot of reasons that can war against faith, but the worst problems are the problems that come from within, our insecurities and uncertainties and sin that is more attractive, thus the lean towards idolatry and something that we would seek to cling to more than Lord Jesus. The valley can be hard. And then we're tempted to walk away from the Lord. And some people, I've seen, sadly, but rarely, I should say, I've seen people that have overtly walked away from the Lord. But that's not usually how it happens. It usually happens that you're doubting so you don't make it to the mountain. And then the next week you don't make it to the mountain again. And because you don't make it to the mountain, you don't make it to Jesus. And you begin to drift. And what's real seems increasingly unreal, and you lose your underpinning. C.S. Lewis said, if you examined 100 people who had lost their faith, I wonder how many of them would turn out to have been reasoned out of it by honest argument. Do not most people simply drift away? I think that's true. What do we do when we doubt? You know, we can say, well, because I'm doubting, I don't feel worthy. I shouldn't be there. We give ourselves a day off. This suggests to me that when Jesus says, get to a mountain, we go. And probably, if we're struggling with doubt, all the more reason we ought to go. It's counterintuitive, which a lot of the scriptures are. I've talked to loved ones here at church. You know, I'm blessed because I have to be here or I'll get fired. You know, but I'd probably struggle with it a lot if I could understand. I know a little bit about depression. Quite a bit about doubt, by the way. But I've talked to people who have been despondent, and because of that, they feel disinclined or unwelcome or whatever it might be not to go to church. I'd say, all the more, you gotta get to the mountain. You just hang out with people who are worshiping. Mainly, hang out with Jesus. Get to where Jesus is, and don't worry, don't check your spiritual thermometer right now. Not high enough, can't go. No, we're all messed up. We all have to get to the mountain. So what do we do when we doubt? We gather together to ascend the mountain to worship the Lord, and we bring our loved ones to the mountain. Jude verse 22, be merciful to those who doubt. Look at our Lord Jesus, how kind he was to Peter. Or when a man came to him and said, Lord, my son's in trouble. Can you help him? Jesus says, of course I can help him. I'm Lord, remember? And he says, do you believe this? And the man said, yes, I do, but I don't. And what did Jesus say? There is doubt mingled with your faith. Be gone. No, this man brought all his faith, meager as it was, and his doubt, brought it to the Lord Jesus. He went to Jesus, and Jesus blessed him and blessed his family. I was reading this quote from Bertrand Russell, who is probably the most celebrated atheist of the 20th century. He wrote a book called Why I Am Not a Christian. But he grew up in some kind of a Christian faith community. And you know what he said in his autobiography? He said, I suffered acutely. This is when he was a teenager. I suffered acutely, both from the gradual loss of faith and from the necessity of silence. He was not in a merciful community. He was not truly going to the Lord, would say, when he said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, and the Lord helped him. He wasn't going to that kind of Lord. He was with a lot of people who had a kind of culture that disallowed a 16 or 17 year old to say, I've got a lot of questions, I'm confused, it doesn't make sense. May God help us never to be that kind of culture. We want to bring everyone to the mountain. We want to bring everyone to Jesus. And you know, there'll be a day when you're the one doubting, and you're going to need some other disciples to bring you there as well. Where two or three are gathered, Jesus said, whether it's a mountain or a cafeteria, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am in the midst of them. So Jesus tells the disciples to go to the mountain regardless of their spiritual pulse. Taking a day off was not an option. Though doubting, they showed up. And our Lord tells us to gather as well. Gathering to worship is part of the everything we are to obey. When Jesus said, you want to make disciples? One of the signs of a person who is a disciple is an eagerness and a determination to gather to worship. Now, sometimes we're providentially hindered and so forth, but there should be this direction of our hearts. We read this in Hebrews 10:24. Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. You don't just go to church because you need something, or you don't feel like it, or you don't need something. Part of why you go is to help encourage others, that we all need each other. And on the other side of showing up to worship, oftentimes our sluggish spiritual blood begins to move with renewed vigor. Our affections are kindled. An isolated ember fades. I'm reminded of this now because we're back to using our wood stove 24/7. You know, and sometimes I put it in there and an ember falls out, and don't worry about it. We have tile there, you know. And it will soon die out. But when in the morning you get up and it just looks like this gray mass of ash and you start messing with it, and lo and behold, there's coals and they start to unite and come back together, and there's this heat that begins to emanate. Coals brought together make a lot of light and warmth But when an ember is separated from the aggregate, all the other coals, it dies away. We've got to gather together. This is where we come alive. That's that great word, to be convivial, to come alive with other people around our Lord Jesus. So I want to say a few things about worship. This is the longest point, and again, all the points sort of coalesce, but worship is realism. Worship is realism. Some people think that when you go to church, that's escapism. If you were a realist, you'd right now be picking up your bagels, getting ready for the Giants, Patriots, right? I'm so spiritual, I don't even remember. Let me phone my bookie. No. I like bookies, but I don't. I like the ones you read. I'm sorry, the spirit of Frank Grasso. Sorry, Frank. There he is. Worship is realism. It isn't escapism. Without worship, we gradually become numb and we escape into illusion, and reality is reduced. Now, if you haven't read The Silver Chair, it's one of the Chronicles of Narnia, you ought to read it, because there's a lot of great theological principles embedded right and left. And if you miss them, it's a good story anyway. And in there you've got Jill and Eustace and Puddleglum, one of the greater heroes of Narnia, Prince Rillian, and they're under the earth, and there's a witch there who has a spell which makes people forget the world above. So they're all sort of trapped in this underworld of reduced reality. And that's what Satan would love to do, cast a spell that would make us think that the worship of the Lord, the gathering of His people, is really, it's very optional. That's not the real world. Bagels and football are the real world. They are real. But there's a reality we can easily miss. We're like so many moles tunneling underground, so happy with our life, all the while unaware that there's a beautiful autumnal day just above us, and a sun shining in incredible effulgence, but we don't know it because we're just tunneling around underneath. And that's what, there is a reductionism that takes place. Worship is tapping into reality. And we need to know that, because we so easily forget and we drift. We get dot obsessed. Remember Randy Alcorn's helpful little example, that real reality is a line that extends into eternity, but we're in this little time and place, and we're myopic, and that's all that we see. We don't take into account eternal realities. The world, the Apostle John said, the world and its desires will pass away, but the one who does the will of God will live forever. And in worship, you know what we do? We stare at the sun. Worship liberates us to come up from the underground, breathe a lot of fresh air, and stare at the sun. In this case, the sun, the Lord Jesus, which is why I love this concept of seeing the Lord Jesus as our focus. You remember in ancient times, if you look at the etymology of words, the word focus originally meant a hearth. And sort of like this last week when we didn't have power, some of us gathered around fire pits, or maybe a generator kept one lamp going, and we'd all gather around it, and or we gather around the fireplace, and that's what focus meant. It was a noun. It meant the hearth, and people, communities, would gather around that. They would sit around at night, and they would receive its warmth and its light, and they would be convivial together. That's where their shared existence took place, against the darkness and the cold encroaching upon them. And then over time, because everyone was looking, you know, everyone's looking at the fire because it's only darkness and they don't have headlamps and electricity, that noun became a verb. It was the intention, the looking at it. And that's what worship is. We gather around the sun, the light, the warmth of the Lord Jesus, and we all look together, He becomes our focus. Worship is focus on the true center of all focus, the Lord Jesus. Set apart, Jesus is Lord. Our vision is restored. When they saw Him, they worshiped Him. Fix your eyes on Jesus. And He is pleased. Psalm 22, verse 2, it says that God is enthroned in the worship of His people. But worship can be hard and difficult, and there's all different styles, and you hear about the worship wars, and I'm so glad we don't have that here. And I mean, there's room for all kinds of druthers in this room, but there's a sense, I feel, of people pulling together to worship the Lord. We need to do better. Sometimes if you're just learning worship, it can feel awkward. You can feel wooden. I feel in many ways it's difficult for men to worship. I think we need to recover a robust understanding of worship that is for all of God's, absolutely for all of God's people, and that a manly pursuit is to sing God's praises. And if you're off tune, the Bible says make a joyful noise. I mean, sing in the shower. I know we're all different temperamentally, but worship should be something more vital to us as men and women. Remember Chesterton, anything worth doing is worth doing badly. Jesus really good at taking pitiful little offerings, a few fish, a few loaves. What's that? You give it to the Lord of the universe, it's a lot. We give our worship. Off tune, I'm half concentrating. I don't really like that song. You know, Lord, I'm bringing my little bit to You, and He'll take it and bless it. He's good at doing that. We need to be authentic in our worship, real. Worship is also a witness. It shines. It spills forth. It is redolent. It has a smell of beauty. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:15 that people could come into a worship service, and because of that, they could notice that God is present in that group. But worship isn't only about Sundays or mountaintop experiences, of course. If Jesus tells you to go to a mountain, get there. We have one plenary service a week. Make it, get here as often as you can. It's vital, maybe more than you know. It's like telling a child, you need to eat your vegetables. And you may get lucky. Sort of a bad theological word, but I think you're with me. You may get lucky and the kids like that particular vegetable, but sometimes they won't. But it's always good for them if they show up. And the way the human palate is designed, I believe, the more you eat your vegetables, the more you come to like them over time. People say, what's in it for me? Or I don't know. It's not about you. It's about God and about others. And when you start getting focused on God and others, lo and behold, you will become the self that God has designed you to be, complete with joy and meaning. So worship is about everything. We take it into the valley with us. Even eating and drinking is to be done to God's glory. You know, Brother Lawrence, you know, a wonderful writer and pastor hundreds of years back now, saying that I have as much of the Lord when I'm among my pots and pans in my kitchen as I do when I'm worshiping in the cathedral. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, whether you're on the mountain or in the valley, in a cafeteria or at your workplace, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Set Him apart as Lord. That is the center out of which everything else radiates. Just to augment this, I'd like to say worship again is all about Jesus. Our crucified and risen Lord is preeminently worthy of worship. Remember the word worship means worthyship? He is absolutely worthy of worship. We should be thankful for everything. Sharon figured out how to make coffee on top of our wood stove. Sort of gnarly cowboy coffee. Curl your hair. Yeah, or just little things we should be thankful for, but we always trace it back to the giver of all good gifts. Whether it's coffee or things of far greater import. Everything is a gift that we trace back to God. And He is the unspeakable gift. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that He is Lord. I mean, it just makes sense. Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth. He really is Lord. All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Therefore go. Because He is Lord, we go. It's like Isaiah. George mentioned it. Isaiah gets a vision of God and all His beauty. Then God says, go and preach. All right. You're going to go to a people who could give a rip about what you're going to say. It's going to be a wasteland of response. But he had seen a vision of God. He said, I'm signed up, Lord. I'm going. That's what happens when we start to understand who Jesus is. It helps us to be faithful even in difficult spots. But this great Lord who has all authority over heaven and earth laid aside his rights as the king in order to rescue us. You know the story of the prince and the pauper? It's a good story. Pretty much anything Mark Twain writes is probably a good story. But the prince trades places with a guy that's like his identical twin, so he can go out and see what life is like as an urchin in the streets, and they trade places. And it's an interesting concept, but it's only for a time. Think of our Lord, his greatness, his elevation in heaven, yet he came down to this earth and not only became one of us and dwelled among us, but actually died for us. I mean, you want to go to a mountain to worship the Lord Jesus? Go to Calvary. That's where I think he would have us go. All my disciples, come to this mountain and worship me. And if we go to the cross together and we see our Lord on the cross, and of course we know he's gloriously resurrected, but if we see him on the cross, that may do a lot towards healing our doubts and setting us straight. He really is the Lord, but he laid it all aside for us. And then our crucified and risen Lord, who has all authority in heaven and earth, who gave up his rights as the king to die an ignominious death for us, he also promises to be with us. There's so much in these few verses. Verse 20, surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's amazing. He says, yes, the valley may be difficult. Some of you, and you know, the apostles, the road before them was not, there may have been pleasant moments along the way, but they suffered greatly. But he said, it's all right, I'm with you. I'll be with you to the end of the age. And besides that, when the age ends, you'll be with me forever, and in my presence is fullness of joy. Trust me, I am the Lord. There are no other lords. You listen to any other lord, any other seductive lord. Did God really say? Does he really mean these things? Don't listen. He will never leave you or forsake you. I like to think of it like as a child who has to, and I had to do it once or twice as a kid for odd reasons I won't get into, like a child walking through a dark wood, feeling so lost, and suddenly their father or uncle or someone who loves them, who's older, comes along beside them, and suddenly a path that remains dark is lightened because of the affection and care of this loved one. Remember in Les Mis, Jean Valjean helps Cosette to go get the water? It's another book you ought to read. If you haven't, it'll kill you. But our Lord is so present with us. So we could sing, what a friend we have in Jesus. Do you realize this is the one that when John, the Apostle John, his best friend on this earth, sees him exalted, he falls on his face as if dead. That's part of the reality of the Lord. That same Lord, we can confidently sing, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. He is our ongoing comfort. He gives us his Spirit, the Comforter. And that transformed those cowardly disciples. Yes, Peter had denied the Lord Jesus, but pretty soon Peter was a bold, intrepid witness. And before long, that ragtag group of disciples turned the world upside down, and they were able to do things like, after being flogged for their faith, they were able to say, we rejoice that we're counted worthy to suffer for the name of this Lord. It's amazing. It's amazing what happened when they truly understood the Lordship of Jesus. So missions is about worship. Missions is about Jesus, and then it's about community. Peter says, in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. It's an individual activity, but I believe the gospel is much more corporate than we allow it sometimes. The disciples did not go up to the mountain solo. They went up, 11 of them together. Magnify the Lord with me, the psalmist says. Let us exalt his name together, together. We are a community of rescued sinners whose collective life substantially ought to resemble the life of our Lord Jesus. When that happens, when we become a community of people whose collective life substantially mirrors the life of the Lord Jesus, that in itself will be our first and best argument to a watching world. We are to be disciples who then go and make disciples of all nations. It's a holistic task. Remember, one of the descriptions of the church in the book of Acts is they were the way, not the doctrine, not the belief system, though certainly that was in place. They were the way, this growing, expanding kingdom culture. How does that happen? With Jesus, he's succinct, but he's full. It starts with baptism. He says, baptize them. This is a great Trinitarian statement, by the way. Baptize them in the name, singular, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God in three persons, blessed Trinity. It begins with baptism. That's the initial act of discipleship, radical identification with the Lord Jesus and with what he has done for us. In baptism, we plunge into community. We are immersed into the life of our Lord, into the Trinitarian reality of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Baptism is the initial step of a Christ follower, but then there's an ongoing obedience. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Once the lights came on in the dungeon, I want to rise and follow this great Lord. And how does that happen? Well, he's helped us. He hasn't left us empty. We're not guessing. Yes, there's some ambivalence in the life of faith, but there's a great amount of clarity. And where does that come from? Well, our King has spoken to us. You can go and open the scriptures, and King Jesus is telling you how to live in this world. Teach them to obey everything, not just the parts they like. I don't like this chapter very much, but I'll really work on this one. No. He's Lord. You don't say that to a Lord. He says, teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. That, just like baptism, that is an ongoing radical, that means down to the roots, radical identification with Jesus. Can any of us in this room say, can I say right now, that I am, and none of us get it perfectly, but even substantially, could I say now that I am radically identified with King Jesus? Can you say that? Gladly bowing to his authority. Your wish is my command. I may not like this, Lord. You know my heart, but I'm going to follow you anyway, like our Lord Jesus did. We need to hear and obey everything our Lord has commanded. This is what it means to set apart Christ as Lord in a community of people. Letting his word dwell in us richly, seeking to understand the entire counsel of his will, knowing that we're all in process. The Apostle Paul is so kind, when he says in Philippians chapter 3, live up to what you have attained. We're all growing, but as you understand the truth, as a new page of light unfolds, saying yes, and then the next page, oh, that one's different. Yes, I love you, Lord. I'm going to trust you. Next page, you keep growing, keep walking, keep ascending. Our King and His Word has to shape our shared life. Remember the Word, the Logos, then the Pathos, we come to love it, and then as you come to love the Word of King Jesus, the will of King Jesus, the example of King Jesus, the cross of King Jesus, as you come to love the things He loves, it begins to create a culture that is winsome and that is beautiful and that spreads out. So in your parts then, set apart Christ as Lord, gather around Him, we focus around Him, and that will radiate. You know, some people argue, when they talk about church and they use these words like missional. I try to use it because it's sort of hip, you know. But there's churches that are attractional. That's one of the buzzwords, all right? So if you're an attractional church, you just try to have all these bells and whistles so everyone comes to you, and you always try. And one of the problems with that is that then sometimes you kind of water things down because you want to have a lowest common denominator, and then you pull out Jesus as Lord like in the last chapter, and people, it's like a bait and switch, you know? Now, that's probably a very cruel caricature, because I want to be careful not to criticize the way other people do things, because the more I understand churches that do things differently, the more it instructs the pathology of our own church. So we all need to grow. But we ought to be attractional. I mean, we ought to be winsome. We need to be a group of people where there's truth and goodness and beauty. So on a certain level, we should be attractional. But as a ecclesiology, I would contest it. We need to be more missional. We need to be a place where people come and are blessed, but also we need to go out. We can't be sort of a mutual admiration society and we live just for ourselves. We can't do that. But if we are a church focused on the Lord Jesus, even if we get some of the particulars messed up here and there, or we don't meet in the most beautiful room or whatever else, that in itself can be attractive. Listen to Acts 2. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. They is the people who had just identified with King Jesus in baptism. Radically identified. Baptism was the portal. Now they walk through in the church and immediately they devoted themselves. This is not recreational. You know, Lord, I'd like to go to the mountain, but there's a game on. I mean, could you imagine? No, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe. Many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. You know how we get this culture? Have a 6-month blackout. I was starting to get into some of this earlier this week. I'm going to blog about that someday. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added daily to their number those who were being saved. A community radically intent and focused upon King Jesus. His life began to radiate out through them, and it was both attractional and missional. So we gather around Him, then we move out in His name. The embers get nice and hot, and then yes, we do scatter, but we better get back to the mountain soon, or get the embers back in the fire too, periodically. Scattered embers all over the Roman Empire, turning the world upside down. Ambassadors of a disputed sovereignty, without any apologies, without editing the truth that there is one way to God. Instead of seeing that as negative, seeing that as incredibly positive, there is a way to God, and it's King Jesus, the Lord of all the earth. What a beautiful message we have. So we increasingly have that confidence which allows us to be more and more bold, less fearful of what others think of us, but we always do it, as Peter said, with gentleness and respect, because we want to live like Jesus. And Jesus was kind, and He was full of grace, as well as truth all the time. So how do we respond to the God who has rescued us? See Jesus on the mountain. See Him at Calvary. Worship this great Lord and promote further worship. How do you become a witness? Keep applying the two great commands. I love God so much that I want Him to be worshiped more than He is today. And I love my neighbor so much that I want them to know the joy that comes from entering His presence. Forgive us, Lord, forgive us for sometimes sending out a message that there isn't joy when we gather around Jesus. May that never be the case, because people who truly find His presence find out that there is fullness of joy, whether you're on the mountain or in the valley. And He is awesome, and He is the Lord. And may we set Him apart today as never before and help each other. If you're going to a 242 group today, I hope you have a lot of good food and talk about all manner of things, but I hope there's a component of encouraging one another to set apart Christ as Lord. Let's pray. Lord, help us to hear words that we hear over and over again as if new. Lord, forgive us because we are often tepid. We are like those people living underground, not entering into the greater realities of this life. May we set Jesus apart as Lord, and may that prepare us increasingly to be ready to be the kind of people who would be questioned, and then that we would be glad to speak as well as we can for Your glory and for the benefit of our loved ones. Lord, we are no different from anyone else except for Your grace. And may we be gracious people and confident in Your lordship and Your ability to save sinners like us. Amen.